Well, hopefully that was a timely reminder to fill in your census forms when you go home this evening, if you haven't already done so. I'm halfway through mine. But do pick up the handout which you should have received when you came in. On one side is the introduction which we've had the last 2 weeks. You might like to refer to that if you haven't seen it before, see where this passage fits. But we'll mainly be on the side with the map today. Let's pray. Father, when we read a story like this, it stirs up all kinds of emotions in us, and perhaps repulsion at what's going on. But Lord, we pray that you will help us to see what we need to learn through this story that you have caused to be written for our benefit and as a warning to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, over the last 3 weeks now, we've looked in the book of Numbers at different objections to going God's way. In the first week, it was about the obstacles being too big. Sometimes we're put off going God's way when the challenges just seem impossible to overcome. And we saw how we needed to trust God in the face of those obstacles and not turn back. And last week, the objection was that God's way seemed unnecessarily restrictive, and we think we should be able to come to God on our own terms. But we saw how our God was a consuming fire, and we can only be safe if we come to him through the way that he has provided through Jesus. Now, today the objection is more earthy. I put it like this: sexual freedom is more fun. Why can't we just be allowed to let our hair down and go with the flow of our desires? Well, we shall see that putting those desires first inevitably leads us away from God and the blessings he has planned for us. Instead, we need our passion to burn for Jesus. Well, things have moved on from where we've been the last 2 weeks. Aaron has died, along with the whole of that former generation which rebelled against going into the promised land of Canaan in Numbers 14. And we read that, didn't we, just in the end of 26. So then, in Numbers 14, they were at Kadesh, or Kadesh Barnea, as it's shown on the map, on the southern border of Canaan. Can you see that in the sort of bottom left corner of the map? And then there's a sort of wiggly line that sort of flows over to the right. It goes off the map at the bottom, because I couldn't fit it all on here and still have room for the words I wanted. So it goes down below Edom and then comes up the right-hand side, past Edom, Moab, and up towards Ammon and towards Canaan, ending at a place called Shittim, which is shown as Abel Shittim on the map. It's near the top and a bit right of centre. Now, although the Israelites, when they went past Moab, as you see there, they passed by peaceably on their way north. But subsequently, they'd had two massive military victories over other nations, building up their reputation as a powerful fighting force. And Numbers 22, verse 3 says, Moab was filled with dread because of the Israelites. And chapters 22 to 24 tell the strange story of Balak, the Moabite king, and Balaam, the professional pagan prophet. And as we shall see, although Balaam isn't mentioned in Numbers 25 or 26, he's very relevant to what happens. Well, today Balaam is perhaps best known for his talking donkey. But then he was best known for his supposed influence amongst the gods. Pay him good money and he could get the gods on your side. What happens is that Balak the Moabite teams up with the Midianite leaders to commission Balaam to come and curse the Israelites. Such was the power ascribed to Balaam's curse that the Moabites and Midianites thought it would make all the difference to a military engagement with Israel. And three times Balaam and Balak go through the religious ritual to invoke a curse. But each time it comes out as a blessing. Balaam is completely unable to counter the power and authority of the Lord over him, who has chosen to bless the Israelites They are the Lord's people, and he will not allow this pagan prophet to go against him. But though Balaam can't attack Israel externally through a curse, he finds another way getting to them internally, and that is sex. In Numbers 31:16, the verse I've put there on the sheet, we discover that the seduction, which happens here in chapter 25, was a deliberate policy to undermine Israel, based on Balaam's specific advice. So it says there, they, which is referring to the Midianite women, were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and were the means of turning the Israelites away from the Lord in what happened at Peor. So I've got three headings there. You can see a formidable problem, a faltering leadership, and a fresh enthusiasm. Well, we probably don't need to look much further than ourselves, especially if we are a man, to know that desire for sexual freedom is a formidable problem. And if it's a problem for men, then that makes it a problem for women too. Sexual freedom was the soft underbelly of the Israelite army, and Balaam knew it. And we need to know our vulnerability too. So chapter 25, verses 1 and 2. Notice who's doing the inviting. It's the Moabite women. And notice who is invited. It's the Israelite men. It's this deliberate policy to seduce Israel. And it works. Of course, it's done in the name of religion. You can imagine how the temptation might have been sold. Come and broaden your mind. Don't be so stuffy. Be multicultural. Yet however it was sold, beneath the surface, it was an appeal to the raw instincts of men and our seemingly insatiable desire for sex. You see, Baal was a fertility god. Baal worship involved cult prostitution. Part of your religious duty, if you were a Baal worshipper, was to have sex with the cult prostitutes at their places of worship. Well, you can imagine if your religion encouraged you to indulge in sex outside of marriage at the temple, then it was a small step to allow complete freedom of sexual expression. And we see this sexual immorality going on here. But of course, it's an absolute lie that sexual freedom is more fun. What we see superficially as freedom becomes a slavery. Instead of worshipping the Lord who loves them so much and so wants to bless them, the Israelites end up worshipping sex and are enslaved by their sexual desires. They come under the Lord's curse. In order to enjoy their sexual immorality, they must worship Baal, who gives them this sexual freedom, and abandon the Lord, who says no to sex outside of marriage. Sex is not about self-expression. Sex is God's good gift to be the glue that binds together husband and wife in the lifetime commitment of marriage. Marriage is hard work because naturally we are so self-centered. Sex, rightly used, helps us to think about pleasing our marriage partner. We need that passion to hold us together through all the things that would otherwise tear us apart. Last Sunday evening, Professor Brian Cotts was talking about gravity in his Wonders of the Universe series. You may have seen it. Like sex, gravity is a force of attraction between two bodies. And like sex, gravity can bring two bodies into a perfect harmony, as in the stable rhythmic orbiting of the Earth around the Sun. But also like sex, gravity can create a black hole, an all-consuming force that distorts everything around it and sucks everything that gets too near into the raging vortex at its heart. This desire for sexual freedom tugs at our hearts too. But sexual freedom is a disaster because it inevitably leads us away from God into idolatry. We probably won't end up worshipping Baal, but we can make sex itself our idol in the place of God. or it can lead us on to other idols. We know how sex is used to sell in the advertising industry. What we need to counter this formidable problem of the desire for sexual freedom is the fresh enthusiasm for God that we will come to later. But this problem of the desire for sexual freedom is compounded here by a faltering leadership. That's my second heading, a faltering leadership. Unlike the previous incidents we've looked at, Moses here is sucked into the complacency of those around him. You see, he doesn't intercede for mercy, as we've seen him do before. He doesn't do what God commands in verse 4. You see what he says? The Lord says, "Take all the leaders of these people, kill them, and expose them in broad daylight before the Lord." But what does Moses do? Verse 5. He says to the judges, the people he should have killed, "Each of you must put to death those of your men who've joined in worshipping the Baal of Peor." And whereas previous incidents have recorded both the command and the carrying out of the command, the text here is silent. Clear implication is that it didn't happen. Moses failed to follow up on what he said. Well, with all that's been going on for Moses, it's perhaps quite understandable that his leadership should falter at this point. He's had so much trouble from these people. But that doesn't excuse it. It is a temporary aberration, and Moses does seem to get back on track quickly. But it is a warning, I think, particularly to those of us who are older, to keep going. The New Testament is constantly calling on believers to persevere. And the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, for example, they each end with a promise of blessing to the person who overcomes, who keeps going to the end. Now, many of the New Testament believers had become martyrs before they got to old age. But one whom we do know did become an old man is John. And it's been great to be looking at one of his letters in our small groups this term and see that spiritual fervour still very much in evidence in him. His passion for upholding the truth about Jesus, for calling us away from sin into obedience to God's commands, and to grow in our love for God and our love for each other in the church family. So as we get older, let's not be those who wind down or shut down into a sort of survival mode, but let's keep up that fervour for the gospel of Jesus Christ by which we are saved. Let's keep on defending the gospel. Let's seek to grow in holiness and love. But the failures in leadership are not all to be laid at Moses' door. We've seen what the Lord's judgment was on the idolatry of the people in verse 4. The leaders should have been killed. The Lord held the leaders accountable for what the people were doing, because the leaders had done nothing about it. They hadn't spoken out against it. They hadn't warned the people how offensive this behaviour looked to God. And they'd done nothing to prevent the practice continuing. Their leaders were complicit by their silence, and so they rightly faced God's judgment. And I wonder whether there are areas where we have some leadership responsibility, where wrong behaviour is going on, and we're failing to exercise discipline. Could be in the family, where we turn a blind eye to what our teenagers get up to at a party. It could be in the workplace, where we allow spurious expenses to be claimed by those working for us. It could be in the sports team we captain or manage, where we know that some of the players are regularly trying to deceive the referee. Well, where Moses falters, Phinehas steps in to act with a fresh enthusiasm. That's my third heading, of fresh enthusiasm. See, the leadership was so weakened at this point, so caught up in compromise with the Moabites and Midianites, that Zimri apparently had no fear of any consequences in taking his princess Cosby into the camp and into his tent in broad daylight. But Zimri had not reckoned with Phinehas. Phinehas is so incensed that he takes decisive action. There's no messing with Phinehas. Zimri and Cosby are caught in the act of intercourse, and Phinehas has no qualms about bringing that act to a climax in driving his spear through both of them as they lie together. Shocking? Yes. Repugnant? Yes. Unmerciful? Yes. And yet look how the Lord responds to what Phinehas has done. Verse 11. Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned my anger away from the Israelites, for he was as zealous as I am for my honour among them, so that in my zeal I did not put an end to them. We must recognise that it was the zeal of the Lord that drove him to do this. The same zeal that drove Jesus to cause mayhem in the temple when he cleared it of the money changers and those selling doves. You see, we ought to be more shocked by the sin than the punishment. If we find the judgment meted out on Zimri repugnant, we should find his blatant sin even more so. And the effect of Phinehas' action is that, verse 8, the plague against the Israelites was stopped. Now this is the last of four plagues against God's people recorded in Numbers. In each case, it's been God's judgment on them for rebelling against him. We're not told when this one started, but it was presumably the outfall of the Lord's anger that we read about there in verse 3, anger against the idolatry of his people, compounded with Moses' failure to do anything about it. The plague was almost certainly underway when Zimri comes on the scene with Cosby, because we read verse 6 that Moses and the whole assembly were in tears before God. Certainly something had brought the rest of the people to recognise that something was seriously wrong in their relationship with God. And that just heightens the sin of Zimri, doesn't it? He didn't care about others. All he cared about at that moment was having sex with his princess. Well, it was another massive plague, 24,000 killed. Yet it would have been so many more if Phinehas had not stepped in. What did Phinehas do? Well, we saw there, verse 11. He turned away the Lord's anger. Phinehas was a priest. It was his job to turn away the Lord's anger against his people. Now, normally he did that by the blood of animals offered as sacrifices on the altar in the tent of meeting. The animal was a substitute for the people who deserved to die. But in Numbers 25, Phinehas offers the blood of one of the perpetrators in the tent of the perpetrator. And the Lord accepts this sacrifice too, the one on behalf of the many who deserve to die. Again, we see God's mercy at work. And as we saw last week, we should be reminded of God's love for us in sending Jesus to be our priest forever. He is the one who turns aside God's anger against us. Well, we might be shocked by Phinehas' action, but we've seen how the Lord affirms him. It wasn't personal revenge that drove Phinehas, but a burning passion for God's honour. God wants us to be passionate about his honour. The first request in the Lord's Prayer is precisely for this. We say, "Hallowed be your name." But it is striking how Phinehas' violent action leads to a call for peace. Verse 12. "Therefore tell him, I am making my covenant of peace with him." What Phinehas did was risky. Phinehas was also a sinner under God's judgment. He risked being obliterated himself. Yet the Lord offers him peace because his heart was for the Lord. It's a covenant of peace, a commitment to peace, to be worked out through the priesthood. Phinehas is now to work out his zeal in the way he serves in the tent of meeting, offering sacrifices and praying for the people. So please note, there is no justification for us today to take the sort of action that Phinehas took here. You know, we sometimes hear the sort of thing that goes on in America, for example, where abortion clinics are burnt down and doctors who practice abortion are threatened, attacked and even killed. And this is done by people who call themselves Christians, maybe justifying their actions on the basis of stories such as that of Phinehas. Now, abortion on demand is a horrendous evil, but that is so clearly not the way we are called to respond to those who do evil under the new covenant as followers of Jesus. In Romans 12:19, Paul writes, "Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord." You see, Phinehas' action here was within the specific command of the Lord to Moses in verse 4. Phinehas stepped in to do what Moses had failed to do. Well, Phinehas is a young man from the new generation, and it's he that is stirred to action when the older leadership is faltering. And this gives us hope for the new generation. And the census in chapter 26 is also there to give hope. Even when this new generation has massively messed up with the Moabites and Midianites, the hope of the promised land is still there. It's not been wiped off the agenda. They still need an army to take that land. That's why the census is taken. And verse 51 in 26 tells us the overall result, 601,000 odd. Now, the first census back in chapter 2 gave a headcount on the same basis of 603,000 odd. So despite all the plagues of judgment, despite the whole generation counted in the first census having died out, the numbers are back to where they were, to within a couple of thousand. And the plan to enter the promised land is still on. That's why we've got this bit about allotting the land to the tribes according to the numbers of the people. See, God's promise to wipe out the generation who refused to go into the land in Numbers 13 has been fulfilled. But God's promise to lead his people into that land still stands. God is faithful to his promises. As I say, Phinehas represents this fresh enthusiasm of the new generation. And it's been a great encouragement to me, as I was saying earlier, to be on this ministry training course in Oxford. There are about 80 students, and I think at least 50 of them are young men and women who are having a taste of full-time Christian ministry and doing this course as part of that, exploring if that could be what the Lord wants them to do for the rest of their lives. It's great to see their enthusiasm and their love for the Lord. For the gospel to advance, each new generation needs to pick up the baton. We can't live on our past Christian heritage. If the generation after our own is less zealous than we are, then the church will go into decline. But if the generation after our own is more zealous, then it will surely grow. So whatever age we are, let's be praying for that zeal in the generation that comes after us. But will you be zealous yourself for God's honour, like Phinehas? Romans 12:11, verse I put on the sheet there, says, "Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour serving the Lord." I know I don't have the zeal of a Phinehas or a Paul who wrote Romans. How do we stir up this zeal? Well, that zeal needs to be rightly inspired, guided and directed, doesn't it? We've seen how some religious fanatics, what their actions appall us, and they appall the unbelievers around us as well. So we need to spend time in the scriptures, immersed in them, letting them feed us and sustain us. And I thought as we approach Easter, a really good time to focus on our Lord and his death on the cross, his death and resurrection, and to wonder again at all he's done for us. Let that be one of the things that stirs up our zeal. And likewise, we must immerse ourselves in church so that we can be spurring each other on, because it is hard to keep going. Maybe we want to consider coming morning and evening, if we're able to, when we have separate teaching programs, as we sometimes do. And why not take up other opportunities there are to learn and to grow? Things like the London Men's Convention. It's coming up soon for the men, and the Women's Convention, well, you'll have to wait till whenever it is, September, October, I think. But there are so many ways, aren't there, in which we can stir ourselves up and push ourselves on. It will involve serving, as we see here from this verse. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour serving the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your word, and even when it's hard, we thank you that there is real truth in it, and there is real value for us in wrestling with it. And Lord, please help us to be zealous in gospel ways, with the sort of zeal of Phinehas, even though we've seen that his particular action is not for us. But Lord, may you show us how we can become more zealous for you, how we can encourage each other, and how we can seek your honour above all else. For Jesus' sake. Amen.